Well, good evening, folks. It is lovely to see you and to think through this wonderful passage of God's Word, Titus chapter 2. So if you're reading in the Church Bible, that's on page 1198. Let me read it to us. Titus chapter 2. Paul says, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray before we think about this passage together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have just read your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And our prayer is that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Father, would you, in the language of Psalm 19, bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts as we gather to think about this wonderful chapter together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So please do keep Titus 2 open in front of you. We're going to be diving in and out of it. But I want to start by asking a question. What would it take for you to go from this guy, there's a picture of me taken at the gym the other day. What would it take for you to go from this skinny guy to being this world-renowned bodybuilder, Ronnie Coleman? Apart from a whole bunch of steroids, what would it take? From being this underweight, lanky person with very little muscle mass to being a bodybuilder whose second home is at the gym, who weighs their food, who sticks to a routine, who makes a living off their muscle mass? What would it take? See, we all know that you could just hit the gym, and if you really, really made a go for it, you would probably see some change. Not that amount of change, but you would see some change. You'd lose a little weight, you'd add a bit of muscle, and you'd generally improve your health to a degree. But imagine if there was a well-trodden path that guided you from being weak to strong. Imagine if there was someone to teach you what to eat, what weights to do, in which sequence, which exercises to do that would really benefit your overall goal, how much running to do, and so on. A personal trainer to take you on that journey. Now, obviously, that exists for the physical body, but imagine if that existed for the spiritual life. Imagine if there was a roadmap from going from weak to strong in our Christian character and conduct. What would we say are the essentials to shape you into the person of Christian character? What are the building blocks that are essential for you to grow in your likeness of Jesus. Well, I think it's a really good thing that we have Paul, the personal trainer, who is instructing Titus on what will shape his spiritual character and that of the church family he is serving. We have lots to learn and more to apply to look like bodybuilders of the faith. And the thing that we're going to see this evening, diving into Titus 2, is that godly Christian conduct requires lives that are transformed by teaching through power given by grace. So let's split that sentence up together and then we'll ask why. So the first thing we see in this passage is that godly Christian conduct requires lives that are transformed by teaching. In verses 1 to 10. See, Paul is drawing a contrast between false teachers and genuine believers. False teachers are described in Titus 1 verse 16, which says they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It's quite harsh words. But in absolute contrast to that, Paul charges Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And here we have a vital point that Tim has already brought up. Sound doctrine is essential to healthy Christian living. See, the word sound in the original language means healthy, teaching that is essential to the spiritual well-being of a person, and it is good for their souls. So if you eat McDonald's every day or you fill your belly with Greggs for every meal, you will not be very healthy for very long. You wouldn't have a balanced diet. You would most likely end up obese, lacking vital nutrients that lead to healthy living. You can ask Andrew afterwards if you don't believe me. But Paul says the same is true for the Christian life. You need to consume teaching that is nutritional and good for the soul. That is doctrine and teaching that is free from error. Theology that is correct and in line with what the whole of Scripture teaches. See, Paul doesn't tell Titus to teach sound doctrine. That's a given from what he's already said in chapter 1. But Titus is to teach what is appropriate or in accordance with sound doctrine, which means that Titus and every healthy Christian must do the work of applying the Bible's teaching and sound doctrine to every single aspect of our lives. And that's how we should encourage others to live for the glory of God. That will result in the Lord's people's lives being transformed by teaching. Now, of course, we want our preachers and our teachers who stand here week in, week out to apply the Bible to our lives. They should do that. But every single one of us needs to invest time in learning how we rightly apply God's word to our own lives so that we can be transformed. And that's the main focus of this passage. We do not gather on a Sunday simply to learn more facts about the Bible or to fill our minds with information. We gather so that our lives are transformed by God's word. And we will keep on gathering until God has completed that work in us, which will be the day that we draw our final breath or the day that Jesus returns. But how does that specifically work out in the life of this church family in Crete in the first century? And what do these verses mean for us tonight, for us as a church family, a group of gathered believers who want to do our best to live for Jesus? Well, Paul speaks directly to five groups of people, older and younger men, older and younger women, and slaves, or in today's cultural context, employees. Essentially, Paul is telling Titus in these verses to create a culture of discipleship where the older, more mature believers guide and encourage the younger believers in their faith and push them on to more godliness and holiness for Jesus. So let's look at some of the things that Paul says. Verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Now, people often jokingly say that women are more emotional than men. You've probably heard that before. But do you notice that the first three things of these characteristics to do with older men's responses, their reactions to others, the way they speak and act, basically their emotions. Paul is saying, be slow to speak and slow to anger. Older, more mature men should be level-headed. That means that they shouldn't lose their head when someone says something that annoys them. They aren't to go off in a huff when something happens that they don't like, but they should be temperate. They should live lives worthy of respect. Conduct themselves in such a godly way that people look up to them and want to live like them. Ask yourself, who were the older men that you used to look up to when you were growing up in the faith? The heroes of the faith, maybe even in this church. Or if you have sons, who would you like your children to learn from and strive to be as they grow older? Self-control is mentioned in all five of these groups. But if you look down at verse 12, I think a helpful way of thinking about what that actually means is less self-control and more spirit-controlled. See, much of godly living has to do with our self-control, which is only possible as the Holy Spirit helps us to say no to ourselves and yes to God. Putting our own selfish desires to one side and instead seeking what is good, what is pure, not giving in to our own evil desires and temptations, but practicing godliness through God's help and for God's sake. And notice that the last three characteristics for older men in verse 2, they're specifically to do with their relationship with the Lord and how that intersects, particularly the love part, with other people in the church. Sound in faith means that an older man has a personal faith that is rooted in a daily walk with God as his Father. It means that he not only knows what he believes, but he knows why he believes it. And love is about loving God and loving others around him, both in the church and out with the church. And even though it's not specifically mentioned in this verse, the assumption is that the older men will teach and train the younger men in righteousness, just like the older women are to teach the younger women. See, the church is a wonderful place where nobody is too old to learn and where nobody is too old to teach and pass on their knowledge of God and their experience of how to live with godly character and conduct to the next generation. So let me ask you this evening, if you're an older gentleman, I will let you decide who falls into that category. How many of you are intentionally building relationships with younger men? Are you meeting them for coffee and asking them their difficult questions? How are you getting on spiritually? How is your married life? How are you staying pure if you're not married and you live alone? Are you aggravating your children if you have children? Are you building those relationships and asking those questions? Because that is what, as an older gentleman, the Bible says your role is, to disciple and spur younger men on in their faith. So what are the older men to teach the younger men? Well, look at verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything, set them an example by what is good. The older men are to set examples for what young men should aspire to be. Older men, you are to be examples of what it means to live a good life for the glory of God. A young man is to be self-controlled, to be a man who behaves carefully and takes life seriously, a man who puts the things of God first. But before the young men here tonight walk away feeling that they've got the easy part of the deal because their section is smaller, the self-control that Paul has in mind means that these young men are to be reasonable, sensible, serious, and to keep his head. And I think the reason this section to the young men is shorter than others in this letter is not because less is being asked of them, but I think Paul is assuming that everyone who hears this letter understands that the young men should aspire to the qualifications of elders from chapter 1. Basically, the young men are to embody all of the virtues that have been previously mentioned in this passage. And then in verses 7 to 8, Paul speaks directly to Titus as a young man and the preacher and teacher of this church. He says, lead not only in the way you teach, but also in the way you live. Teach faithfully before all people and live faithfully before all people. As a preacher and teacher, Titus has to combine a purity of motive, a soundness of speech, and a seriousness of his calling. And we'll come to verse 8 in a minute. But so that's the older and younger men. What about the older and younger women? Well, read verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. See, Titus is to teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, meaning that these women should live in a godly way that is marked by holiness, that reflects the character of the God they love and serve. And this reverence is visible. Now, we all know older women in church who sit unassumingly in the seats next to us on a Sunday. They give small words of encouragement, but you know that behind closed doors, they are absolute prayer warriors. The older women are to speak words of love, words of truth, words of gospel goodness. They are to be daughters of encouragement and live in reverent awe of God. They're to be truthful, not slanderers. They're not to make false accusations, and they are not to be gossipers. Basically, Paul is saying that the older women shouldn't have loose tongues that make them speak before they think, that make them share gossip in the veneer of a prayer request, but gossip in a roundabout way. And lastly, older women aren't to be addicted to much wine. She needs to control her appetite. And instead of those things, older women should teach what is good. But notice in verse 3 that it's the older women who are to teach the younger women how to apply sound doctrine to their lives, not Titus directly. See, Titus is to teach sound doctrine, to teach the older women, the older men and women, and to teach the young men, but to encourage and enable the older women to teach the younger women about the things in this passage because they are foreign to Titus. He has not a Scooby about what it means to be a good wife and mother, how to manage a home and how to work at the same time. There will be areas in the life of women that Titus won't have knowledge or experience of how to best apply the Bible directly. But an older woman can come alongside a younger woman and set them an example, how they are to be a loving mother and wife, as verse 4 says, or how to stay pure, whether you're married or not, or have children or not. Older women are simply better placed than Titus to apply sound doctrine to their lives. Here's what one writer says about this passage that I read this week. With age and experience come wisdom, and many older women have discovered secrets of godly living in relation to their husbands, children, and neighbors, and in the workplace that could save younger women a lot of unnecessary grief. And when the unavoidable trials come to the young women, who better to guide her through than an older sister who has been through it before? Somehow the church must see that younger women have contact with older women. So if you're an older woman here this evening, please build relationships with younger women. Help them to grow in their godliness. And look at verse 4, what exactly they should teach the younger women: to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to submit to her husband. Paul is saying that young women should have a godly conduct both inside and outside of the home. Now, that bit there, busy at home, doesn't mean that every wife should only work at home and not have a career. But it means that she should love and care for her family as she works for her career and simply not neglect the family or the home. And the young women are to be they are to submit to their own husbands, not to submit to every man. And the submission is in no way an indication that women are inferior to men. Paul doesn't tell men to lord themselves over their wives and demand submission. But the home is to be a harmonious place as each person lives humbly lives out their Christian faith humbly, which means that both husband and wife are kind and caring to each other, which is the kind of relationship where the wife voluntarily and happily submits to her husband as the head of the home. And then lastly, in verse 9, Christians, slaves or employees, are to be attentive to their bosses, honest, not gossips or grumblers, trustworthy and good, basically the best employees they can ever be. Now, maybe like me, you read these characteristics and matters of Christian conduct and you think, why? Why is Paul singled out these specific examples for these five people groups? Ultimately, we will never know. But I wonder if it's because of Paul's ministry. Years of visiting many different churches, strengthening Christians over the years. Maybe he chose these things because he recognized that there are patterns of behaviors where people are most likely to slip up. Maybe these were the areas for the respective groups that were frequent pitfalls where we are most tried in and where we fail at most. Regardless of why Paul chose them, all of these things are rooted in our relationship with Jesus and born out of our faithfulness and devotion to him. So let me ask you this evening, whatever category best suits you in these verses, young, old, male, or female, are you living a life of godly Christian conduct that is transformed by the teaching of God's word? Are you letting God's word impact and challenge how you live? The decisions you make on a daily basis, the way you conduct yourself, the way you respond to people and situations, the way you plan your life? Or is God's teaching an afterthought? For our lives to be transformed by the teaching of sound doctrine, we need to listen to God's word. We need to apply God's word to our lives. And we need to ask that the Holy Spirit would transform our lives entirely from the inside out. That is the only way to live transformed lives, as we rely on God to work in us by his Spirit. And then as we fill our minds with the Bible and make conscious decisions to deny ourselves and to live for Jesus. Godly Christian conduct requires lives that are transformed by teaching through the power given by grace. That's the second thing we see in verses 11 to 15, through power given by grace. So the main point of these verses is that the grace of God is fundamental to our understanding and ability of what it means to live a godly life. Why? Well, verse 11, it is God's grace that has appeared and offers salvation. If there were no grace from God, there would be no salvation. But grace has come. And God's salvation has been made known for all the world to see. And this grace in verse 12 teaches us to deny ourselves and live for Jesus. Teaches us to say no to the things of this world and yes to the things of God. In short, the grace of God changes our lives, our wants, and our desires. Is that true for you tonight? Can you look back over the last few weeks, months, years, decades, and see a significant difference from the person you used to be? Open your eyes to see the bright light of God's grace, because it teaches us how to live. But it also teaches us where to focus. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, for the Christian, God has changed our lives by his grace so that we can live godly lives as we wait for the return of Jesus. The grace of God keeps us and helps us as we wait to see his glory. That glory will come as Jesus returns on that last day. And Paul tells Titus, live a godly life as you daily experience God's grace with your eyes constantly fixed to the heavens as you wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Some of us have been reading the end of Revelation this past week, and I was just blown away by the beauty of the images we get in Revelation 21 and 22. They're just mind-blowing. Images of perfect light and union with God. Images of glory beyond description and words, and the promise of the presence of our Savior forever. Living in light of the last day by the power of God given to us by grace means that we will live holy and godly lives because of verse 14. We're called to live godly Christian character as our lives are transformed by teaching through power given by grace because Jesus paid for us. Because Jesus purifies us, he possesses us as his own people, and he is preparing us for the day when we will meet him. The ESV renders the end of verse 14 as a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The life of a Christian whose eyes are fixed on Jesus, who are eager to meet the Lord, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, means that we will be zealous for God to become our daily desire. That our zeal, that our passion, our efforts will be for God and for who he is and what he wants. The focus of living a godly life is living for God through the strength of God, given by the grace of God and empowered by the Spirit of God. But why? Well, that's the third thing we see in this passage. It is so that in verses 5, 8, and 10. I wonder if you noticed that I conveniently missed out those three verses. And they're the so that verses. They tell us why all of this is so important. The first one comes in verse 5. In the context of Paul's words to younger women, they are to live as Paul directs, verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. I was just reading that, it seems so strong, doesn't it? A young woman should follow Paul's instructions given by the Holy Spirit so that God's word isn't maligned, or a better translation of that word is that God's word isn't blasphemed. That is a very weighty matter. If you do not live out this Christian conduct, Paul says, you are blaspheming God's word. And now you've got to think back to the fact that this was an honor and shame culture, completely different from the cultural context that we live in the UK. But the principle underneath this is easy to understand. That Christians, how Christians behave reflects God, or at least it should reflect God. As God's people, we are to reflect his character and his attributes as much as we possibly can because we are his representatives on earth. That's why I think this principle goes beyond just the young women addressed in verse 5, but it goes to every single Christian. And it's an application that packs a punch that I have felt this week. If you do not live out the word of God in your life, if your life is not transformed by the teaching of the Bible, then you are giving space in your own life and in the minds of other people for God's word to be a laughingstock if you do not trust and obey what God says. Do you feel the weight of that? Brothers and sisters, we are not perfect. We never will be in this life, but we should strive with our utmost to live according to the Bible, to honor and glorify God, which in turn will act as a witness to onlookers. I remember my mom telling the story of when she used to work in a kitchen years ago, and the head chef would swear like an absolute trooper. But as soon as my mom said she was a Christian, he stopped swearing and apologized every time a word slipped out without him wanting to. Because he knew, I'm guessing from his upbringing, that to use the name of the Lord Jesus as a swear word was not right in the eyes of Christians. And he saw that my mom no longer sweared like a trooper. Her submission to God's word had an impact on people around her. And the same is true in our lives. So let me ask you, is there anything in your life that is blaspheming the word of God? And now look at the second so that in verse 8. Speaking directly to Titus, Paul says that he should set an example of sound doctrine in teaching and in living, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Basically, Paul is saying that Titus needs to teach and live in such a way that whoever brings accusations against him, and he assumes they're going to come, when people sling mud in his direction, that it cannot stick. Titus is to live in such a way that there are no grounds for people to doubt his faithfulness and devotion to Jesus. What a challenging thing to think about today, in light of the events that have happened in the global church over the last few years. All the abuses of power, all the cover-ups, all the other atrocities done by leaders in the church who should be representatives of God. Now, this is specifically for Titus, but again, the principle applies to us all. Live holy lives so that whatever accusation or grievance is brought against you, it cannot be anything other than lies. So the temptation is to fabricate that when we mess up, to make it seem like everything is good and above board on the surface, when underneath we know that is not right. But God sees it all, and we are his representatives. The truth that should shake us all to our core is that you cannot lie in the court of the living God. Live faithfully so that people can make no claim against you. And lastly, look at verse 10, the final "so that" statement. "So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." In the context of Christian slaves or employees, they must work well to be the best employees possible so that people see the attractiveness of the gospel through their conduct. Now again, the principle is easy to understand, and I would argue is applicable to all and very challenging. Christians are to live so that the gospel that they proclaim and that they live by is attractive. That doesn't mean that we make the gospel more attractive. The good news of Jesus is unbelievably attractive enough as it is. But it means that we do nothing to stain that attractiveness, that we do everything to rightly represent just how wonderful the news is that God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and made his dwelling among us. That he lived the perfect life of obedience that we never could. He died the death that every single one of us deserves, and that he rose to life victoriously, defeating sin and death so that we can be called children of God. There is not a message that exists in this world that is more attractive than that. And Paul says, hold it out. Live it out in front of others so that they can be amazed at how wonderful it is to be a follower of Jesus, and so that God will get all the glory. Every preacher will say this about every single text they've been working on that week, but I genuinely believe that this is one of the most challenging and beautiful passages in the epistles, because it helps us see how we can live to glorify God. It gives us the building blocks that we need to go from being people who are spiritually weak to being bodybuilders of the faith. This passage tells us that godly Christian conduct requires lives that are transformed by teaching through power given by grace, so that we can live for, that we can glorify and honor God with every single breath that we breathe, which will produce in us a greater confidence because we know that we know what we have been saved from and what we have been saved to. As we're just about to sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Heirs of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood." What is our story? What is the story of every single Christian? That once we were lost and now we are found. Once we were weak and now we are strong. Not because of our own efforts or our own goodness, but because God is good. Because Jesus saves and because the Holy Spirit helps us live every day for him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come this evening and we recognize our weakness. We recognize our failures. We recognize where we mess up, and we rebel against you and fall back into our natural disposition of sin. Yet, Father, we thank you for the assurance we have that in Jesus all is forgiven. That in Jesus we come into your courtroom and we're not cast out as sinners, but we are called in as children of the living God. Father, as a result of that, in obedience and in thankfulness, would you help us by your Spirit to live the best lives we can possibly live for your glory? Help us to live according to your word. By your Spirit, would you challenge us and transform us every single day so that we honor you and so that people around us would see a difference in us and that they would be attracted to the gospel? Lord, forgive us for the times where we have not made the gospel attractive. And would you help us to live by your Spirit for your glory and for the upbuilding of your kingdom? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.